So these are the ones who persevered to the very end, huh? And since you persevered, you got to see that we have a look-alike of Charles Spurgeon. If you notice that, Mr. Henry, I was like, man, that's like the spitting image of Charles Spurgeon right there in front of our face. So, what's that?
All I need is a cigar.
Yeah, just the cigar, right? That's right. So this is our final doctrine of the conference, and we've had an incredible weekend of teaching and just getting to spend time together in the Word of God, learning about the total depravity of man, God's unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and now, as the slide says, the perseverance of the saints. And why don't we pray and ask the Lord for help, and then we'll get on with the teaching. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you. Father, we thank you that you are the author of our faith. Lord, that you have given us life, though we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. And Lord Jesus, that you have come to save your people. All that the Father has given to you will come to you, you said, and you will not cast them out. But Lord, you have come to do the will of your Father who sent you, and your will is that you would not lose one of those that he gave you, but you will give eternal life to them. And Lord, you, Father, will raise them up on the last day, and we will be with you. Lord, we thank you that we have confidence that the good work that you began in our hearts, Lord, through the gospel of your Son, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you will perfect that work until the day that we stand in glory with you. Lord, we ask for help. Help me, Lord, to be clear. Help us, Lord, to put forth our best minds to think, and Lord, to reverence you at your word. This is your word, Lord, and we are thankful for it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we spend this time together, and Lord, that you be glorified in our hearts. Amen. R.C. Sproul has stated that he would rather this fifth doctrine be referred to as the preservation of the saints, because perseverance of the saints seems to suggest that we, the saints, are the ones doing the persevering. That the ability to persevere is dependent upon ourselves. I personally like it just the way it is, the perseverance of the saints, because I love the word perseverance. In the word, perseverance means in the Greek to be steadfast and to be intense. It denotes a continuing steadfastly in a thing. And this is not a passive pursuit to persevere. But this talks about an active faith, and that this doctrine teaches us that God's mercy is what enables us to continue on in the faith, to be active in our faith to the very end. And we have all heard stories of great men and women of the faith who have persevered. We think of men like William Tyndale. We think of men like Martin Luther. Many others who continued steadfast to the very end, trusting the Lord as he shaped their minds based on the truth and by the truth of his own word in a time of history when very few shared their beliefs or their convictions. And so I think that oftentimes that's why reading church history is so riveting and inspiring to us, because we see in these certain periods of church history that men and women were willing to die for the right doctrines. They were willing to die even for the truth of God's word. And may this be our motivation. May it be our motivation that we would carry on these truths, that we would carry on these doctrines, that we would be willing to lay our life down for them. Kevin DeYoung has also stated that of all the doctrines of grace, this is the one that most Christians desire to affirm. That we want to know that we will continue on in the faith that we profess. that this seed that was planted in us indeed is an imperishable one, and that God would continue to cultivate it, water it, prune it, until it brings forth fruit that remains. And this may be the one that most Christians desire to affirm. However, it is not without its complications, is it? A few years ago, I was at the bus stop downtown, and I was witnessing to a man that I come to find out was a Muslim. And in talking to him, I was explaining to him that all men are under sin because we have violated and we have transgressed the law of Moses, and Muslims uphold the law of Moses. And I said, because of our sin, we're separated from God and we need to be reconciled back to God. And as I began to explain the gospel and how through Christ, total forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, is available to us through His death, he interrupted me. And he said, this is the biggest problem that he has with Christianity. And this is what he said. He said that if I believe that God, through Christ, has forgiven all of my sins, past, present, and future, then I will say to myself, I will go on sinning because God has forgiven all of my sins. Well, this is unfortunately the reputation that this particular doctrine has with many who are trying to be clear thinking and clear thinkers. And I found myself on the other side of this debate many years ago, early in my Christian life, when I attended a church that did not teach and preach a gospel that would remain, but preached a gospel that could be lost. The challenge for me was my own experiences in seeing people that I watched profess faith in Christ. People who had once confessed Jesus with their mouth and appeared to believe in Him in their hearts that He was Lord. People who had once attended church services and appeared to be part of the body of Christ. People who had once read their Bibles regularly and appeared to have genuine love for truth. And much like my Muslim friend, I too saw this doctrine as a slippery slope to a free license to sin. That those who believed in this teaching would lie prey to a comfortable drifting from the Lord, a false hope, and a passive faith. And so, from this doctrine, we coined the phrase, what? Once saved, always saved. And it appeared to me to be a very dangerous teaching. It appeared to me that, this was something that I did not want people to just comfortably accept. And I would look for opportunities to refute this. But as I look back at that time in my life, I can see now that I wasn't arguing against this doctrine. I had a misunderstanding of this beautiful doctrine. A doctrine that I didn't understand rightly. A doctrine that now I know is pure and good and full of mercy. And it's full of grace from the Lord. A doctrine that is deeply connected to a faithful, loving Creator and a mighty Savior. You see, my problem back then, in those days, in my early Christianity, was that I would eventually take these debated doctrines away from the context, the environment of Scripture that ultimately this doctrine needed and was dependent on to survive. And I would uproot it, and I would plant it in my own environment, in my own mind, using my own logic and my reasoning. But ultimately, it was like taking a fish out of water. And when I did that, just like a fish would, it would flounder and flop until it would suffocate and die. So I would raise up the straw man and I would knock it over, right? But I didn't truly understand this doctrine. So for the rest of this afternoon, I'd like to put this doctrine back into the water in the right environment of the Scriptures and in the scriptural context so that we can understand it rightly. And there's three tremendous truths that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints helps us and motivates us in. The first thing is to find comfort in a salvation that cannot be lost, to find comfort in a salvation that cannot be lost. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 18 and following, the Apostle John writes, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Notice here from these verses where the Antichrists have come out of. John says, they went out from us. So if they went out from us, that means that they were once amongst us, or amongst them who were writing. Of us, meaning that they appeared to be one of us, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian. Yet the apostle says that they were not really of us, because if they had been, they would have not departed. They would have remained with us. So what is the mark of someone who is really of us, of the fellowship, of the faith? It is that they would remain with us, remain with the church, remain in fellowship and in the teaching and in the light. Also, what is it that confirmed that they were not of us? It was their going out from us. This going out is going out from truth, and in this context, to follow the lie. A lie concerning the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, an early form of Gnosticism in the book of 1 John. And we know this by examining the verses that follow. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The anointing from the Holy One here is manifested in this ability for someone to know that Jesus is the Christ, that this is the work of God in their hearts. That which they have heard from the beginning, John says, the eternal life that is found in Christ and was manifested to them. So according to these verses, we have the familiar saying, and Matt said it in the Q&A, if you have it, you will never lose it. If you lose it, then you never had it. This is also consistent with the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is writing, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The words that Jesus used here are, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I once knew you, but I never knew you. And he is saying these things to many who were claiming to know him, calling him Lord, Lord. The words that Jesus used, I never knew you, ought to tell us something. These people, the many who were calling Jesus Lord and proclaiming to have performed miracles in his name, did not lose their salvation because they never had salvation to begin with. They never knew the Lord, and the Lord never knew them. For these two examples in Scripture, and there's many others, we again see salvation was never lost because it was never gained. But many who teach that Christians can use their salvation will use some warning passages of Scripture, such as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 10. And I think it's helpful if we go through this section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This is a challenging passage. And if you've ever read this passage, believing in the perseverance of the saints, that you cannot lose your salvation, you have to really work and look at this and pray and understand, because this is a challenge. And at first glance, we can be tempted to think this is the silver bullet to this doctrine. However, as we take a closer look, what begins to emerge is that the same message of the gospel is being heard by two kinds of hearers. One group is described in verse 7 as a fertile ground who drank the rain, which often falls on it. The gospel seed produces fruitful vegetation that is useful to those who have tilled it and receives a blessing from God. In verse 8, a second group is described, and this group is juxtaposed with the first group. This group is described as a ground that also receives the rain, yielding what? Nothing but thorns and thistles. Yielding nothing but thorns and thistles. It is worthless and cursed and ends up being burned. These groups appear to be in the same vicinity, possibly the same congregation. But the writer is here warning the second group that they may have never responded to the gospel seed with faith and repentance. At the same time, in verses 9 and 10, the writer of Hebrews comforts the group who is producing fruitful vegetation. And he is confirming their faith and salvation. He calls them beloved. And he says, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And so interpreting passages like these from Scripture, it becomes clear when we ask these questions, who is being warned and why? And once more, we find that salvation is not lost because salvation was not found. So we're comforted when we think of a salvation that cannot be lost. That if I come to saving faith in the Lord, that the promise that Jesus will keep me in his hands and no one can pluck me out should bring great comfort to me. But secondly, we need to find hope in a salvation that can endure the flesh. Find hope in a salvation that can endure the flesh. If it is true that nothing produces clearer waters in the pool of our assurance than faithful obedience to Christ, then it must also be true that nothing muddies the water in that same pool of our assurance more than our failures in the flesh and our sin. Have you ever asked the question, how can I be a follower of Christ, a true follower of Christ, and still battle with sin and the flesh? Our doctrine of perseverance does not shy away from the fallen condition of man. It is not silent when it comes to the struggles of our flesh, nor is it unrealistic in the expectation of life that we live as believers in this fallen world as we wait for the return of our Savior. We live in a world that is cursed. We live in a world where there's many struggles, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver us. There is a very clear and helpful truth here that is aptly spoken, and I believe is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And it is the truth about remaining sin. Let's look at a few of the articles of the fifth head of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in the canons of Dort. We're going to look at Article 1 here. Hopefully you can see that. Let me read this aloud. Whom God calls, according to His purpose, to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. And we see that, right? We're going to look at Romans 6 in a minute here. But he goes on, they go on to say, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. This first article on the perseverance of the saints from the canons of Dort affirm a salvation that is able to withstand the battles of the flesh. It is stated here that He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, but not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, as long as we continue in this life. In other words, we are going to battle in the flesh, and oftentimes we're going to fall. Here is where we find some backbone in this doctrine, a firm and steady rod that is able to withstand the storms of weakness in the body of sin and the flesh. And this is spelled out in the book of Romans. Let's look at chapter 6 of Romans. We can start looking at verse 11. The Apostle Paul explains that we should have confidence that the cross of Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And in Romans 6:11, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If we look down to verse 22 in Romans 6, he says this, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." But Matt and I were talking just Thursday this week, of the wisdom of God, and that chapter 7 of Romans came after chapter 6, right? And in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul also says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Think about this. While Paul is clearly describing a salvation that sets us free from sin and the stranglehold of it, he chases it down by describing a salvation that permits an ongoing battle in the flesh, a battle that we are often overpowered by, a battle that often finds us lacking, a battle that often leads us to stumble into sin. If we look at the second article of this doctrine, Let's read through. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints. Even our best works is tainted by sin in our hearts. Some of the good things that we do are also mixed with pride in our hearts. And he says, which furnishes them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer, and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from the body of death. They are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. This is where the backbone of this doctrine stands. Have you ever found yourself in the clutches of sin as a follower of Christ? Has there ever been a time in your life where you struggled deeply with a certain battle of a certain sin in your heart? Well, sometimes in our walk, we struggle, right? We don't have, mountaintop peak moments, in the entirety of our Christian faith. We have valleys. We get knocked down, right? We face formidable foes. And, at times we will face even crushing blows that leave us in a state of guilt, shame, and, as this article says, humiliation before God. If you have known this and you have experienced this, this doctrine gives you hope. And the hope is not in the doctrine as much as it's in the Savior himself, that the doctrine teaches us that this Savior who saved us is able to bring us a salvation that we can withstand and continue on and move forward, even in the most lethal onslaughts of the flesh, even in the darkest times and the darkest hours. Listen to Paul as he goes from the pits of despair to heights of praise in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 through Romans 8, 1. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is affirming that he is a follower of Christ, even though he feels the battle and the struggles day by day of his flesh. He was a man just like you and I, and he faced these temptations. If we look at the third article here, by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is one that ought to cause us to be filled with hope amidst our battles, amidst some of the struggles that we have in this life and in our flesh. That gives us clarity that we are still followers of Christ amidst the ebbs and flows of our battles with the flesh. And as we think of many of our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, it becomes clear that as Christians, we are capable not only of sin, but of heinous sins, falling into sins that we never have imagined that we would ever commit. It is often hard to imagine men like Peter, isn't it? I mean, when we think about Peter, who was with the Lord, who often spoke out, who followed him, who gave all to follow Christ. Peter, who was willing to fearlessly defend Jesus from being apprehended in the garden, nearly killing a man, cutting his ear off, Malchus, the high priest's servant. But then he's cowardly backing down and blaspheming against the Lord as he's denying him to a servant girl by a campfire who recognizes that he is one of Christ's followers. Or men like David, who at one point is full of faith. He writes the Psalms. He runs eagerly, fearlessly toward a killing machine named Goliath. And he slays him because he was defying the armies of the living God. And he was thinking back of how the Lord helped him and delivered him as he fought for his sheep when a lion and a bear tried to attack them and putting them to death. And then we see him commit adultery and murder the husband of the woman that he violated. I mean, these men fell in heinous ways. These sins are heinous and ugly and humiliating. And for some of us, this isn't hard to imagine at all. That we are capable of great falls, heinous sins that seem to put the nail in the coffin of our faith. This may be you sitting here this afternoon. My friend, this doctrine teaches us that there is hope in the gospel and in our Savior. Let's also remember that both Peter and David were restored back to the Lord. Let's look at Article 4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God, as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must, therefore, be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes, by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture demonstrates. My friends, this doctrine does not create a passivity, but as we notice from this article, that it motivates us to persevere and to push closer to Christ and to be prayerful as we see these areas of our own hearts that are prone to wander and sins that easily beset us, that we need to be proactive against those times. And this doctrine is one that keeps us and helps us along. And so remember that we find hope, we find comfort, rather, in a salvation that cannot be lost. And we find hope in a salvation that can endure the flesh. Finally, we find assurance in a salvation that begins and ends with the God of all grace. Let's look at Article... Oh, we're done with the articles, apparently. I'm going to read for you Article 14. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. Listen, the Lord began this work in us. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. In Paul's letters to the Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, he gives one of the most encouraging promises in all of Scripture. In Philippians 1:6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." What we have been discussing all weekend is that our salvation is the result of God in His choosing in some time in eternity past, that He chose us in Him, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And He did this according to the kind intentions of His will. The Lord was gracious to make us alive through faith in His Son. When we were dead in sins, when we were dead in our transgressions. He was merciful to save us. Titus 3 says, not according to the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but rather according to His mercy and the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Salvation begins and ends with the God of all grace. And I see this so predominantly taught in Romans 5. And it's kind of ironic that Romans 5 was where Arminius kind of took a turn for the worse. Well, let's take a turn for the better, right? Romans 5, 6 through 11. Let me start reading here. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, one would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Notice here, when did Christ die for the ungodly, right? When did He die? He died when we were what? Helpless, sinners, enemies, ungodly. Paul's argument here in Romans 5 is this. If Christ was willing to die for us and justify us before Him when we were at our worst, helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies, how much more can we be confident that we will be saved from the future wrath to come now that we, through Christ, have been justified by faith? This is tremendous mercy and grace. Not only did He give and initiate our salvation, but we can be confident that He will bring it to pass, that He will bring us through to the very end. If we look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. If we look back at Romans 5, 11, look at the result of this in the heart of the believer. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All glory, all praise, and all honor goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was through Him that we have received our reconciliation. The last article I'm going to read is Article 12, and you're welcome to look these up These are accessible online, all of the doctrines of the Canons of Dort. This is the 12th article in the Perseverance of the Saints, and it reads this: "This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints." You remember, I opened up this teaching talking about that conversation that I had with that man that I was sharing the gospel with. And he said, "This is what I don't like about Christianity. That if you think that simply by believing in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, you're going to dive headlong into sin." But notice, contrary to my Muslim friend's perspective, the certainty of perseverance through the grace of God does not produce an attitude of fleshly indulgence, but rather one of humility and godliness. Because in this salvation, He gives us His Spirit and He changes our hearts. And we know that we did not do anything to deserve this, that we were granted salvation by His grace. And so this beautiful doctrine has beautiful truths, and it helps us to find comfort in a salvation that cannot be lost, hope in a salvation that can endure the flesh, and assurance in a salvation that begins and ends with the God of all grace. I'm going to close by giving us a benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, and it reads this: "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are incredibly grateful for the wonderful work of salvation that You have performed in us, Lord. That You, Lord, would send Your Son, the perfect, sinless Savior, our righteous advocate, that He would die in our place and take our sins. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your kindness. And we thank You, Father, for this weekend. I pray for all who have been blessed by the teaching of Your word, Lord, that they would be effectual doers of it. And Lord, that it would do the very thing that, Lord, we have been studying about: humble us very low so that we may exalt You very high. We thank You, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. And when Peter and the other authors of the New Testament spoke of the promise that has been laid up for us in heaven, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, they weren't talking about something that might not happen, that might disappear. That's the nature of the promises of God, which find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Because those promises only have one contingency, and that's the perfect work of Christ.